So Isaiah chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in harness, everyone will be put to shame because of the people useless to them, who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. An oracle concerning the animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on humps of camels, to an unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions. To the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away, till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountain top, like a banner on a hill. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. This is the word of our Lord.
2 weeks ago, Grace, my wife and our kids, we went camping up in the Sounds, Momorangi Bay, beautiful spot. And where we were stopped there camping, sitting on the beach, you could see the boat ramp and you'd see these people trying to reverse their boats down into the water. And it kind of became a little bit of a time for us to have a bit of a giggle at the people trying to get their boats in. And maybe you're relating to this right now. Maybe you feel like maybe I've been laughing at, you know, people like yours' expense. But you see, reversing a trailer is counterintuitive. When you want to go this way, you have to steer that way. So we were sitting there and we were watching, and time and time again, you just get these people going in and out, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. It's counterintuitive. And the text that we have this morning, there are some counterintuitive truths, I think. A verse says that being made right with God or being strong in the Christian life is not a matter of our strength or spiritual exertion. Rather, it's found in rest. It's found in surrender. Strength in the Christian life is not to be found through our own efforts. Entering the spiritual life is not to be found through our own moral goodness. These things are found in repentance, rest, quietness, and trust. Our passage, it shows us the way into the Christian life, and it shows us the way on in the Christian life. So let's jump in and have a look at this verse. Before we can consider what it means for us, let's try and get our head around what it meant for the original audience. We're just jumping right in the middle of a very large book of Isaiah. And anyone who was at the Equip conference this week will know that the whole point of Equip is teaching us how to read the Bible, especially in context. So what was the context here? These words were spoken through the prophet Isaiah roughly 2,700 years ago. King Hezekiah was king of Judah. Maybe you know something about King Hezekiah. He was mostly a very good king, and he was on the throne in Judah, and the political atmosphere of the day, it was tense, because you had this superpower, Assyria, this global superpower of the day. They had this ruthless expansion policy, and they'd spread right out across the Middle East, and they were ruthless and brutal in the way that they spread out, and they had the technological know-how just to kind of siege cities, take them with these massive big siege ramps and capture the people and make them part of their empire. Their empire went all the way from modern-day Iran all the way over to Egypt. It was massive, and it was one of the most barbaric empires in world history. And the people of God are caught up in the middle of this. The northern tribes, if you know Israel, or the northern tribes, they had already been captured by Assyria and exiled. Judah, the southern tribes, had through Hezekiah's father become under their, what's the word, become a vassal to them. So they were paying tribute every year to these Assyrians. Large amounts to kind of keep just a small little bit of autonomy. But we're told, not here, but in 2 Kings chapter 18, in verse 7, that Hezekiah rebels against Assyria. He's like, nah, we're not paying that anymore. And when you read through 2 Kings, it sounds like a really good thing. Sounds like, you know, that should be, that's something that we should look at and think that was trusting in God. And most likely it was. However, obviously when Assyria finds out that this little nation of Judah are no longer paying them large amounts of money, they get angry. And they start saying, we're going to head towards you and we're going to smash you, essentially. And so, Judah, instead of looking for God for help, instead of looking for divine deliverance, they look to Egypt. And that's what we read about in chapter 30. In chapters 28 to 37, speak into the situation. Have a look just in your Bibles. In chapter 30, verse 1, we'll just look at those first few verses. It's talking to the people of Judah. Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge, but Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. In light of this threat of Assyria coming in and invading Judah, instead of seeking God, they're going to basically one of their enemies. And our passage that we're looking at in verse 15 says, Judah, you could have enjoyed rescue. You could have enjoyed strength, but instead you refuse to listen, to trust. And so you will reap the destruction. And that's exactly what happened. Assyria came through and they conquered all of the fortified cities of Judah. And then they laid siege to Jerusalem for 3 whole years until finally they called out to God. And God delivered them. And that's what we get a description of in verse 17 at the end there. Till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. That's all that's left. Now we're going to see, now that we've seen what's going on, we can have a think about, well, what does it mean for Judah? What does it mean for us? And the first thing this shows us is the way of salvation for Judah and for us. The way of salvation for Judah and for us. Judah looked to Egypt for salvation. Instead of their God, who's described for us in our verses there as the sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, the God who controls all things. The God who knows the beginning from the end. The God who speaks and it comes to pass. The God who holds all world events in his hands. He is the ruler over all people in all places and all times. And that's what the book of Isaiah has been teaching us the whole way through up until this point. And instead of looking to God, they look elsewhere. They look to Egypt, who coincidentally, all the way through the Old Testament, Egypt is kind of represented as a place of slavery, of oppression and death. And that's where they're looking for help. And Judah demonstrates the same natural inclination that every one of us is born with. And that's our inclination to look at anything or everything else for life except to God. That's the story of humanity throughout the whole Bible. Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 24, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. We all naturally want to try and save our own lives. And there's two ways, I think, that we might try and save our lives. There's the religious way and the irreligious way. But both ways reject God's way of salvation. The irreligious way seeks life apart from God. We might look to our bank account, our investment portfolio, our assets, our toys, thinking that they will gain us happiness, security, true life, that they'll save us. We might look to our spouses, our partners, to our close relationships, to our parents, our mom or dad, our children, to satisfy within us the desire to know that we're okay, that we're loved, that we're worth something. We might look to our accomplishments, our career, our talents, our looks, to get this sense of life, to provide our sense of value or success. We may even look to education, to science, to medicine, human psychology, thinking that those things can save us and our world. None of these things are bad in themselves, but if we live for them, they enslave us. When we think that they bring us life, they never do. They promise so much but deliver so little. They're unstable. They're able to be taken away in a flash. They're unpredictable. They're fleeting. They leave us unsatisfied and they make us increasingly selfish. And if this is how you live, if I'm describing how you've been living, you know from experience, don't you, that the more you chase after those things, the more empty you feel. The more you look to save your life, the more you find that you're losing it. But a more fundamental problem with this approach to finding life is that no relationship, no achievement, no position, no amount of money can save us from the biggest threat, death, which bears down on all of us. And all of these things that we might pursue are worth nothing on that day. The other way we might try and save ourselves is the religious way, looking within to find spiritual life. You know, that thinks that by working hard, by being busy in religious duty, being a member of church, you know, having your name on the roll, giving to church, church attendance, good deeds, that we can somehow earn God's favor. It leans towards duty. It thinks that life comes from God because we deserve it, because we've earned it. But the Bible says there's no duty, there's no religious deed that you can do that can earn God's favor, that can earn salvation, that can earn eternal life. It's the irreligious way and the religious way that they fail to find life, they fail to bring us salvation because they're not God's way. Life that is truly life, salvation, comes by another way altogether. It comes, as we see in verse 15, in repentance and rest. It comes through surrender, which is a really odd concept to think about here for Assyria, for Judah, as Assyria is bearing down them. It's kind of like a giving up on themselves and looking somewhere else. And to repent, it literally means, we taught our church youth kids this all term, in term three, it literally means to turn around, to realize you're going the wrong way and turn and go towards God. And for Judah, it meant turning away from Egypt. Don't go there for your hope. Turn and look to God. Trust in God's provision. And for us, it means for us to recognize that we have been going against God, that we've been setting our hearts and our hopes and all sorts of things on all sorts of things except for God. You're getting into the Christian life, it's realizing that you have been worshiping all the gifts, but not the giver. It means to recognize that our best works will never get us to God. To repent is to turn towards God, specifically to turn towards Jesus Christ. to turn away from the things that we thought would bring us life, and instead turn and look to the sovereign Lord, the author and giver of life. Repentance and rest. Our salvation comes not through work, not through our work, but rest. For Judah, this meant resting in God's provision instead of trying to solve their own problems and seeking out this alliance with Egypt. And for us today, for anyone entering into the Christian life, putting their faith in Christ, becoming a Christian, it's through rest in the provision of God's way of salvation, which is through Jesus Christ. See, Christianity is not a works-based religion. It's a rest-based religion. It's not about what we can do. It's about what Christ has done. To rest in Jesus is to trust that what he has done has been done for you. That when he died in that on that cross, he was there for you, bearing the consequences of your sin and punishment, which you could never bear. And that when he rose again to prove that they were paid for, and that he rose again for you, that you too may have eternal life. It's recognizing that salvation, all of it, is from him, resting in what Christ has done. Can you see the goodness of God here? This is God who is described in Isaiah 6 as holy, 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 morally perfect. The Holy One of Israel, the sovereign Lord who sees all, knows all. He offers salvation to Judah, to you, to me, to rebels, and he knows that. He knows what we're like, and he offers it to those of us who recognize our need, those of us who are undeserving of God's mercy and grace and fully deserving of his judgment. It's a free gift. It's undeserved. How good is it? You don't have to be good. You don't have to have been good. You don't have to have lived a good life. It doesn't matter who you are, how old you are, where you've been, what you've done. It's a free offer to all. Repent, turn, and rest in what Christ has done for you. And I know I'm speaking mostly to Christians here this morning, but if you're here this morning and you have yet to do that, can I encourage you, see the futility of pursuing these things that never bring life, and turn to Jesus, the one who offers true life. It can be yours today. It's free. See, the way of salvation, way of God's salvation, it's counterintuitive in a way. We kind of think we've got to earn it, don't we? We've got to chase after it. God says, no, here it is, in repentance and rest. You know, and this would have seemed like national suicide for Judah in the face of advancing Assyrian forces. And for us today, it can seem like death, giving up our own way. The things that we think give us life, it can feel like death, but Jesus assures us it's where we find life when we pursue him. So seeing our passage shows that it's the way, We've seen in our passage, it shows us that the way into the Christian life is through through repentance and rest. And now, and more briefly, God has to say, talk to us about the way on in the Christian life. The way of strength for Judah and us is our second thing we'll see. The way of strength for Judah and us. Our verse contains a little bit of parallelism, which simply means that the idea repeated is repeated again. Sorry, the first idea is repeated, but with added emphasis or meaning. And it's a common feature in Hebrew literature. And so in some ways, when we read these verses, and repentance and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength, salvation and strength, in some ways, they mean the same thing here. But the second idea always adds some strength to it. It's a new idea. And the verse is teaching, it's not just God's way, it's not just the way you're rescued, it's the way you continue to be strong. So how does this happen? We see that in quietness and trust. Quietness, it's a word often used throughout the Old Testament to describe the absence of war. You know, the land was quiet. Land was at rest. The land was at peace. It's probably what you want for your holiday. If you've been on holiday, you're hoping to have a holiday this year. You know, it's the opposite of running around like a headless chicken before Christmas, trying to get everything done with 1,000 things to do. It's that rest, quietness. It's the opposite of stress and busyness and conflict. And trust. Trust is a confidence, a reliance on another. And we entrust ourselves, don't we? We put our trust in people who we think are trustworthy. When I was in year 13 at school, I was a student leader on a year 9 camp. And what you do on your year 9 camps, you do these trust falls where somebody stands on a table or whatever and they fall over and you're supposed to catch the person. You might see where the story's going. Our students were very, you know, a bit scared. They didn't want to fall, you know, weren't sure their peers would catch them. So I said, "Don't worry, I'll go first." Up I jump onto the picnic table, over I go, through the hands, onto the ground. Yeah, not great. We don't want to entrust ourselves, do we, to people who are not trustworthy. We want to entrust ourselves into people into people's hands who know are trustworthy. And these students on this camp that I was leading, they were clearly not very trustworthy with catching falling leaders. But for Judah, when they looked to God, God had a perfect record, a perfect track record of being completely trustworthy, had never let them down. For Judah, their history is made up of a trustworthy God who delivers time and time and time again, who keeps his word. Strength for Judah as a nation was not going to be found in being busy in military and political activity, but it was going to be found in quiet trust in a trustworthy God. And it's not that quiet trust is anything of itself. It's because of who they had put that trust in. Their trust is in the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel, their Savior, the Sovereign Lord, who is in control over all. And it's the same for us. Strength in the Christian life is not found within. It's not found in being self-sufficient. It's not found in making ourselves busy with church activity. It's found in unbusied, waiting, and quiet trust in God, in continual dependence upon God. And we depend on God when we recognize, don't we, that we don't have the strength within us. And this is the pattern we find actually throughout Scripture. Isaiah 40, 29, God gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. Last year, in the evening and afternoon service, we looked at 2 Corinthians, and we saw time and time again the theme of that we are strong when we recognize our weakness. Strength as a Christian is found in continual dependence upon God. First for salvation. Absolutely, first for salvation. We remember that every day as a Christian, don't we? That we didn't get into the Christian life. We weren't made right with God because we were good. We were weak, and we depended on God. And as we carry on, it's that continual dependence upon him. It means recognizing that we are in daily need of his mercy. You know, this looks like daily confession and repentance. It means recognizing that our best efforts will be in vain unless he blesses them. This looks like daily prayer. It means recognizing that ultimately God is in control. This looks like committing our circumstances to him and waiting for him in the midst of them. And it means that for us as a church, that strength is not found in human answers. Judah was not stronger because they looked to Egypt for help. At the end of verse 5, it says, what does it say there? It will bring them neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. The church is not helped by looking to the world for answers. The church does not grow strong through accepting the morality of the world around us. The world does not grow strong because of slick marketing. It won't grow strong through all of us just being more busy or having more programs or running more ministry. The strength of the church will not be found in politics, not found through the right political leader or political party in power. Christ makes his church strong through the means he has established, which is quiet trust in him. And I think the church's collective prayer life, meaning us each as individuals, as families, as small groups, as the whole church, I think is one of the primary ways by which we demonstrate this trust. You know, it's easy to be busy in the Christian life, isn't it? I think that's what we all learned in lockdown, is like, man, we've been busy. Now there's nothing. But what if our busyness is not because of our dependence on God, but because of a lack of quiet dependence upon God? Maybe we're busy trying to do things only He can do. Prayer demonstrates our quiet trust in God. And again, it's counterintuitive, isn't it? Seems like there's so much we've got to get busy with. There's so much to do to raise our families, to know and love Christ, to disciple one another, to look after one another in this church. There's so many people around us that don't know Christ. We want to find a building. We want to plant some churches. How are we going to get it all done? Through quiet dependence upon God, if this is God's will. Our verse finishes with these tragic words. But you would have none of it. This is what God had offered them, and they would have none of it. The people of Judah, they kept looking to Egypt until Assyria had conquered all the Judean countryside towns and fortified cities, and only Jerusalem remained. And even then, they waited for 3 years of siege, depending on their own strength, until finally they turned to God and were saved. However, ultimately, the people of Judah, they continued to rebel. Even after this miraculous event, they continued to rebel against God. And decades later, Jerusalem itself was razed to the ground, the palaces demolished, the temple burned to the ground, and people kicked out of God's land. It's a stark warning, isn't it? And so the question for us is, will we take on board what Isaiah has written here? Will we accept the counterintuitive way that God works in salvation and strength for His people? So for those of us here who have not, if you have not put your faith in Christ, heed the warning of Isaiah. Today is the day of salvation. Accept Christ. Repentance and rest is your salvation. And for those of us who possess salvation through the work of Christ, let us be reminded to keep on in quiet dependence and trust. To let our quiet dependence on God be our strength in our personal lives, in our homes, and in this church.